As we prepare now for the hearing of God's word, let us turn in the New Testament to the Epistle of James, and we'll pick up and continue our look at this epistle by picking up in chapter 1, looking at verses 12 through 15. James chapter 1, 12 through 15. Hear now the word of God. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is the reading of God's word. Let us pray. God of mercy, you have promised to never break your covenant with us. Amid all the changing words of our generation, speak your eternal word that does not change. Enable us to respond to your gracious promises with faithful and obedient lives. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, here in our look at this epistle. Remember last time we looked 9 through 11 at the rich man, and we considered a little bit of wealth. Remember Paul's words concerning the love of money and it being the root of evil, of all evil, and how many indeed have left the faith because of the pursuit there of wealth, envy. Today we come back to one of James's key themes and points throughout his epistle, and that is dealing with trials, how we handle trials. And as we considered this already, we come back to it with this reality. God's blessings are not intended to lure us away from the faith, but rather to encourage us in the faith. That's what a trial is. It is to encourage us in the faith. In other words, continuing today, if God blesses you with wealth, here's what you should do. Rejoice. If God takes it all away, here's what you ought to do. Rejoice. Remember the words of Job. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah? And in fact, throughout the sermon, those words of Job are going to be ringing through our minds as the Spirit of God works. And we will reflect upon Job and one other person in just a moment. But the theme that gives us focus this morning is this. James returns to our daily trials and gives us clarity. God's love for us does not lead us to temptation, but to glory. God's love for us does not lead us to sin, but to himself, to his Son, Jesus Christ. And so with this theme, the following two points we'll consider. First of all, in verse 12, we will consider that beautiful doctrine of grace, the perseverance of the saints. And then in 13 through 15, we're going to take up another P, and that is the provoking of the evil one, the provoking to evil. And we'll consider those three verses in just a moment. But first, let's consider that doctrine of grace, the perseverance of the saints. Again, look there with me. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, we have said throughout this sermon series that trials are real. We don't live up on some cloud and some ideal world. No, we live in a fallen world and we will experience trials in this life. Trials are from God so that we can grow in endurance, grow in faith, grow in grace. And this growth in faith is called the perseverance of the saints. And we see that doctrine here in verse 12. that the perseverance of the saints, that growing in grace, takes place, first of all, under trials. Look there at verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. And the first part of our passage, we've got to take slowly here, because this is extremely important. It's extremely important. So first of all, recognize the language of the Beatitudes. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the one. James starts this the same way Jesus does in the Gospel of Matthew, in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he says the word blessed. Now, some want to translate that the word happy. R.C. Sproul suggests that we use a different word because in our modern ears, happiness or blessedness is completely misused due to our consumeristic ideas of church and faith and things like that. In fact, what R.C. Sproul says today, we should use the term coming out of the fruit of the Spirit, joyous. Joyous. In other words, the person that is in a trial makes it out of the trial, they're overjoyed. They are overjoyed with what God has done for them. They are overjoyed. And that's what's meant here. So this blessing here must be seen back when we looked at verses 2 through 4. Not necessarily while going through the hardship, the person finds themselves on the knees. But coming out of it, they're coming up and they're praising God. They're rejoicing. And that's what he's getting at here. The blessed is the man who perseveres through hardship, trials. In other words, the man who is going under trial is in fact a blessed man. The author of Hebrews says God loves that man. He loves those whom he disciplines. And that's what we see here. Second of all, James places the focus upon a man who perseveres under certain trials. So the focus is on the man and the grace that is there. And so as we begin, let's understand what is meant by perseverance. James is rather clear at this moment that the man is persevering. This is not some passive act that someone is causing him to persevere, that it is somebody doing it for him or through him. It is the man. This is an active perseverance. He is actively at work in this trial, persevering in the faith. Now, lest we think that James all of a sudden is teaching a heretical doctrine of perfectionism, that's not what's being taught here. We're reminded that James has already said that this man, the blessed one, the man who's going through trials, is to fall on his knees and pray to God for what is lacking. Pray for wisdom, which is discernment between right and wrong. Where is the righteous way? How am I supposed to continue to apply these words to my life? And so he's not teaching perfectionism. He's very real here that this man, a Christian, is to persevere. And so if God gives man the wisdom, then and only then, let's understand that. God gives man the wisdom, then and only that gift, then and only then can this man persevere. But it is very much this man actively persevering in this trial given by God. Third, this word for trial has many meanings in the original. And James will show us later in the passage, Another term, a different word, comes from the similar root, but it's a different word. James here uses the first one in verse 12, which first and foremost means trial or testing. Its secondary meaning is temptation. It's not the primary meaning, and the primary meaning is meant here. The primary meaning is a trial or a test. A testing of one's faith. In verses 13 through 15, we'll see the second word, a different word, similar root, but different, completely different word, which its primary meaning is temptation. And that's what's meant there. And we're going to see that difference and that contrast in just a moment. God is sending this trial to this man. He's not tempting the man. He's testing the man. Continue to look that this test is to the end, to its completion. For once, look at verse 12, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Notice a few points here with this closing out of verse 12. First, the man has gone through the trial. And here we find a past tense. James is giving us a reflection of men that have gone before him. We'll consider two men in a moment. But he's saying, look, men have gone through similar trials, and they have been approved. That's a past tense. The outcome is already known to God. Here's a little point of application for your soul at this moment. What a beautiful reminder of our good God. That when he indeed places you in a trial, he knows the outcome. Think about that for a second. He's not putting you into a trial that you're going to fail. He's not placing you somewhere knowing this is a test he can't handle. She's not going to get this. Watch, I'm going to stump her. Here comes a curveball. No. Notice this. God knows the outcome. And so once this man has been approved, beautiful things happen. And so, Christian, be assured of the perseverance of the saints. That, yeah, you are actively fighting in your faith. You're actively striving by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to be faithful. But at the end of the day, as we notice here, God hasn't put you in somewhere that you're not going to be victorious because you are in His Son, Jesus Christ. You will persevere in Christ. Second, notice, and this is continuation here, the outcome is established. Upon completing of this trial, notice this future tense. We're moving from the trials in the past to something that is yet to come. The future tense, he will receive the crown of life. This takes us to glory. Remember, God is not trying us to get us to sin. He's trying us to get us to glory. He's trying us to get us to glory. This is life eternal with Jesus Christ. This is the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And last of all, our covenant God, the Lord of glory, has made this promise to those who persevere through it all, who love Him to the end, will indeed receive glory. And we can know this not only because Jesus Christ has made the promise in John 14, where He goes, there you will also be, but we have confidence because we see it here in our passage as well. It is something that is taught throughout Scripture. Not just in some little bitty corner of the Bible, but it's on every page. It is due to this love that the saints can have confidence that because we love, we know He first loved us. And it's that love that gives us the confidence and the courage to continue each day. This trial, in the end, and of itself, is a proof of God's love. A God's love for His people, for His He disciplines those He loves. He tests those He wants to see grow. His love does not lead us to temptation. It actually, His love delivers us from evil. And now let's consider 13 through 15 now. And that is the provoking of the evil one, the provoking unto evil. Many have made the wrong conclusions that because they are being chastened by God, tried, tested, whatever you want to call it, that they are either not loved by God, the author of Hebrews answers that question, or they begin to blame God for their sin. Look at what God made me do. I couldn't do it. I wasn't strong enough, God. You should have known better. That's where James picks up here. Both of these conclusions are wrong, and we'll see the look at verse 13. God's not tempted by anyone. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And He Himself does not tempt anyone. What we find here in this verse is three important realities. Realities for living, realities for life and spiritual warfare. God, one is concerning man, that's the first part of the passage, and the other is concerning the very character of God. So first of all, consider what James says here of man at the beginning of verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Now, it's happened before in many of our translations of the book of James, and it's happened here, and it's the softening of James's language, the softening of his language, because actually what we have here is an imperative, a command. So I want you to feel the full force of James's command. It's not let no one. No. No. It is simple. No one is to say. No one is to ever say they are tempted by God. That's James's language. No one is to say, when tempted, I am being tempted by God. I hope you notice the difference here. Hope you notice the difference. James is not suggesting anything here. He's not giving us a, well, have you considered not saying this? Have you thought about this? Have you thought about it this way? How about this? He's giving a command. He is looking out upon his charge, his congregation, and he is telling them what not to do. This is called application. And it's very clear. He declares with courage and confidence, do not say God is tempting you. And this is simply a false statement to say that God would ever tempt anyone. He cannot do that for two reasons. And we see those two reasons following in the rest of this verse. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he does not tempt anyone. Again, remember who God is. Remember what God does. God is the fountain of all good, as the Belgic Confession of Faith, Article 1, points out. In fact, that's the subject matter of the next three verses, James 1, 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God is not the fountain of temptation, nor sin, which leads there to death, as we'll see in a moment. God is the foundation of good, such as the law, which points out our sin. Paul directs us. And the gospel, which declares our sins forgiven by the work of Christ. See, also God, notice how James corrects this. God is supreme. Look at those words again. God is, there is no higher power. There is no higher authority. There is no equal authority to God. There is no counterbalance. It is simply God. And he is good. Some would posit some Gnostic dualistic reality that would say, well, if there's a good force over here, there's got to be an opposite and equal bad force over here with the same amount of power. And they want to say, well, that's Satan. No, God is God. And there is none like him. There are none equal to him. So don't say that God is tempting you. God cannot tempt. God does not tempt because, notice this reality, he himself is not tempted by anyone. He himself does not tempt anyone. So not only is it true that there is no equal opposite force or deity called evil that can tempt God, but now James broadens the focus to even the created order that we can't even tempt God. We don't need to be playing around like that with these words. That is an evidence of unfaithfulness, not faithfulness, to question God and his motives. There is no one who can tempt God. And this is what is meant by the reality that God is entirely holy, perfectly good, as we'll consider next Lord's Day with our next sermon, 16 through 18, the fountain of all good. But let us continue. Man is tempted by evil. This is where James turns in verses 14 and 15. Look there now. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. See, James goes back to the beginning there at verse 13 and describes for us where sin comes from. God does not tempt us. God, in fact, places trials before us, but it is Satan, who turns our trials into temptations. Again, this is not outside of God's sovereign governance. He oversees all. All things happen by His sovereign will. But these moments are in even here within these trials. And we must recognize what James is describing here. He is no longer describing God's character. Look at that. He's no longer describing the character of God. Now, he has turned to describing temptation and the character of sin in man. Now he's describing man. This is anthropology at its best. And so let's place the emphasis on these words. Look at your passage and place the emphasis on these words. If you underline or highlight, these words are important in this verses. He is tempted. He is enticed. And he is carried away by his own lusts. We're not talking about God anymore. We're talking about you. We're talking about man. He is tempted. He is enticed. And he is carried away by his own lust. In other words, you don't need the world to tempt you. Notice that. Notice that. You don't need the world to tempt you. You don't even need Satan at the end of the day to tempt you. Notice what's being taught here. This is original sin. That's why he goes to the language of reproduction. Lust has conceived a baby, and it is sin. And when it matures, it brings forth death. This is the doctrine of original sin. This is life in a fallen world. From the womb to the tomb, the struggle is over our sin-filled passions or lust. What we want, what we desire. See, the good news is that these trials are here for our good. Again, remember that theme, that focus. These trials are for our good. And it is the enemy, the flesh, the world, and the devil that turns them into temptations, lusts, cravings. And when we struggle with temptation, no, this is not from God. This is not from God. That temptation is not from God. But it is from our old nature that is at war with us, trying to pollute what God is doing in you. When God places before you a trial, you can have good confidence. Confidence to know that God is working something good for you. Not something bad. Not something evil. Even though they may seem that way, like a disease or a famine, sword, disaster, death. It may seem that way, but at the end, the saint of God praises louder when the trials are harder. Remember what we said. No one can knock you over when you're already on your knees in prayer before Jesus. When the trials are harder, the prayers go longer, the praise gets louder, and the thankfulness is greater. That's the growth in grace. That's the growth in endurance. And it's for this reason we'll close with a quick look at this reality with Job and with one other person. God sent a trial Job's way. The trial was to encourage Job in his faith, to show that Job indeed would endure by the Spirit of God through the trials brought before him. And at the end of the day, God has his way, and Job's faith was indeed stronger. He was stronger for these trials. There were moments built within where Job was tempted to curse God and die. It did not come from his three friends. Oh, that temptation was different. It actually came from the closest person, the person that sat next to him in the pew, the person that he went to bed with at night, his wife. She said, as with the voice of the enemy, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job, notice what the inspired author says of Job. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job and his friends assumed much later in the book of Job. They would assume much concerning the nature and character of God. In fact, Job, being a righteous man, was not righteous enough to question God like he does. There comes the problem. He's not righteous enough. He's a creature. He's a piece of clay. What does he think he can do? Question the Creator. This is why God shows up in Job 38:2-4 and says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." Now notice, understand one thing. Job was included in that dark counsel. It's not just the three friends. Job's included because even Job shuts his mouth. He realizes he is a mere creature before the Creator. God, and now in those words, are calling all man to their knees, Job included. This is a trial. This is a trial. This is what it looks like on the grand scheme. Let's understand, summarizing that entire book, things don't end for Job there. Right? Things don't end. In fact, things become better. He hears God, and he's alive. And Job 42:10 says, "The Lord restored the fortunes of Job, which he prayed for his friends." Notice Job was, there he is. He's on his knees in prayer. He prayed to God. He prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. The trial of Job and your trials compare, well, actually, if you think about it, they're nothing. In the scheme of all things, these little bitty hardships that we go through, balancing the budgets, taking care of family, they're nothing compared to the trials that Jesus Christ went through. Job may be a good teacher and a good example, but he failed at the end of the day. There's one man who, when faced with a trial, never failed. There's one man who, at the end of the day, when faced with a trial, didn't ask for grace, but he gave it. Job asked for grace. You asked for grace. Jesus Christ is the only man who, faced when the trial, said, "Give it to me, all of it. Don't hold anything back. Pour every ounce of wrath on me. Hold nothing back." And we hear his cry of forsakenness. My God, why have you forsaken me?" But also hear these words, "Forgive them." Pay close attention to that. It's not, "Help me. Fix this for me." It's, "Forgive them." The focus in Christ's trial was never on self. It was always on those whom he was dying for. He took your ultimate trial and completed it. He passed your test that you would fail. He did this for you so that by faith you could sit here today, so that by faith you can trust in the good God who will keep you through all these little bitty petty stuff that we have to encounter. Oh, life and death, no. No. See, Christ did this all so that we could see that his Father is the Father of light, giving the light of the world, so that we could see he is the fountain of all good, not evil, not temptation, but good. In Jesus Christ, we have salvation. That's, at the end of the day, what this life is all about. Christ was dealt the ultimate trial. so that we could be forgiven in Him, so that we too could grow in grace today. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Grace to grow, grace to move, grace to continue. And may we, as we have confessed with the Heidelberg Catechism and continued to study in James 1 today, may we not look to self, but may we continue to look to Jesus Christ, our righteousness, as He has clothed us with His blood in His perfect goodness. For it is to Him we look when we are tempted. We look to Him for salvation. It is to Him we look when we are tried for the answer. For we know that all those who love You, called according to Your purpose, will work things out. All things will work out for the good. We pray now as Jesus has taught us how to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.